What we are doing at the moment is we're looking at the book of Romans, and we've been sort of working our way through it week by week over the last few weeks, few months. And we've got to chapter 7. And I'm going to read most of chapter 7 today. I'm going to start at verse 7. And it's been... I found this book just incredible in just its portrayal of the gospel and the good news and what God does through Jesus and is doing through Jesus. And it's very exciting. And I think I might have mentioned before, you know, the book of Romans has been used by God throughout church history, really, to bring revival and to bring renewal to churches and countries and whole church movements. And so it's a great book, and I'm enjoying preaching it. I hope you're getting something out of it too. So I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 7, which says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful?" By the way, whenever Paul asks a question like that, the answer is always, certainly not, you know, because he always does this. But it's always quite funny, as if like you know what he's going to say next. So I'll read that again. "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang into life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. That which was good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what was good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but the sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do... Getting a bit of a tongue twister here. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, am a slave of the law of sin." God, that's a tongue twister, isn't it? I've just realized that. Sort of, you read it through. Hope it makes sense, actually. This chapter, we've also noticed it in Romans, actually. There's lots of famous bits, famous verses, and you might know the verse, and did you realize, oh, that comes from Romans. And this is another one where there's some famous bits in Romans. And actually, verse 24 is a famous bit, which it says, "What a wretched man I am." I don't know how famous that is to you. I said to Emma last week when she had a bit of a psalm that she was going to start worship with, and she was a bit unsure, and she looked at me with this kind of like worried look on her face as if to say, "Shall I say this?" And I thought, I looked and I'm thinking, you cannot go wrong with reading a bit of a psalm out. So I just said to her, just go for it and be confident in reading out scripture. It's always good. But then I thought about this verse here, and I just thought to myself, you know, if the preacher says, "What a wretched man am I?" And then maybe you all kind of go, "Yeah, so good, so good." You know, it's kind of, yeah. It needs a bit of qualification, doesn't it? It needs a bit of context. It needs a bit of, you know, this whole thing where he's saying, I know what I want to do, but I just don't do that. And the things that I know I shouldn't do, I do those things. What a wretched man I am. That's what he's saying. Because those kind of, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I'm sure you have. We can probably all relate to that, can't we? That actually, we know what we should be doing, but we don't do it. And the things we know we shouldn't be doing, we do those things. This seems to be the way. But then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we are wretched in many ways. There are things that we just can't get out of. But God says, God does. And he says, thanks be to God, he delivers me. Now, apparently this chapter here, did you know, is one of the most debated chapters in the New Testament over the whole of church history. Did you realize that? Because people who like to study the Bible, they like to ask these questions. And the debate that that rages about this, and still does, by the way, if you go on and read the, even Liam sent me some blog posts about this, so people are blogging about this now. The question is, this struggle that Paul's telling about, this idea that I do what I don't, I shouldn't, I know I shouldn't be doing, I do those things, and the things that I don't know I should be doing, I don't do those things. The question is this Paul's experience before he was born again, or is this his struggle after he was born again as a Christian? So, you know, it's describing, is this something that happens to us before we knew Jesus only, or is this something that happens to us while we're Christians? And you may well think, why do people do this? Why do they ask that question? But I mean, it does, you know, it does help us because we need to understand what this is talking about. I'm actually going to bring my answer to that is I don't think it's either of those things. I'm avoiding the question. I'm very good at this. You've probably realized this. Because I think it misses the point of what Paul's trying to say, and I'm not alone in saying that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you might have heard of, who is a man who preached over 350 sermons on Romans. So you're getting off really lightly. I think he just on chapter 7 alone, somebody said he wrote something like 27 sermons he preached on 27, which apparently was easygoing for Martin Lloyd-Jones. So that's over half a year on one chapter of the Bible, but there you go. He had his interpretation on this, and he says that this is from this blog that Liam sent me. I'll read you what it says of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his sermons on Romans 7 with a warning, and this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. This chapter is one of the most controversial in the Bible. This was unfortunate, he argued, because the controversy misses the main point of the message. Trying to discern the man of Romans 7, whether he is regenerate, which is a basically Christian, or unregenerate, either a non-Christian, is a distraction, one that misses the Christian experience a believer should be seeking. He believed the main point of Romans 7 was to dramatically illustrate what happens if you are seeking sanctification apart from the Spirit through the law. No matter who you are, if you seek your sanctification this way, it will slay you. Paul had already proven that justification through the law was impossible. Now he seeks to prove that the same with sanctification. Lloyd-Jones certainly didn't think the chapter was unimportant. In his typical manner of hyperbole, the doctor called it the most famous and best-known section of the entire epistle. Few chapters expose the deep power of sin and clarify the role of the law in a believer's life quite like Romans 7, yet no section has fueled more debate. So basically what he's saying is, like we've been saying the last few weeks, if you were trying to work out who this is, actually it's missing the point. What this is describing, this person here that's having this struggle, is someone, and we all do this, who tries to make themselves better or sanctify themselves by doing things through the law, by power, by might, and not by the Spirit. And he's saying the way of sanctification, the way God changes us, the way that we are changed is by the power of the Spirit only. It's the only way. The only way it can be. And so what I hope we'll see today is, and what Lloyd-Jones is saying here, is that this description here of this man who's in turmoil, I'm not doing what I should be doing and I'm doing what I shouldn't be doing, is actually us as we try and do this ourselves. But when we submit ourselves to God, there is a change. Anyway, that's just kind of like an overview of really what's going on here. Now, last week, if you remember, you might think I'd gone a bit grace crazy and completely discarded the law altogether. The main theme of last week's, the beginning of this chapter, was that we're not under law, but we're under grace, and that's the gospel. God has saved us, not through doing things of the law, but and we don't merit ourselves in God's sight at all if by doing things of the law, but it's all by God's grace. So you might ask, what is the point of the law? And that's what Paul asks here, because actually Paul describes the law quite negatively. He says it brings death. It brings fruit to death. What's the point of the law? In fact, the law seems to make us more sinful. And so Paul asks the question, is the law itself sinful? And then Paul answers the question, no, of course it isn't, you know, don't be silly. Don't be silly boy. I can mean, I'm a bit like Mr. Mannering, don't be silly boy. You know, this it's not sinful. Stupid boy, that's it, thank you, yes. But actually, what the law isn't sinful, but what it does is exposes and reveals what sin really is. And so through the law, we know what wrong is. We know what right is. And we wouldn't know if something was right or wrong unless we had a law that told us that. So we may well be walking merrily along the grass thinking, this is nice grass. I'm enjoying this. Wonderful. Look at this. And enjoying every moment of it and not realizing that this isn't grass we shouldn't be walking on. But when we see the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, then we can go, oh, I shouldn't be on this grass. And then we have to make the decision, do I get off the grass or do I stay on the grass? But now we've seen the sign, now we've seen the law, we do know that what I'm doing currently is wrong, and I then have to make a decision, what am I going to do about it? You see, so that's what the law does. The law reveals how sinful sin is. And I think what the law does is actually show us that sin is not a small and insignificant thing. You know, we can be easily fooled into thinking that actually sin's not really that bad, or some sins are really not that bad. I mean, we do that, don't we? We have our big sins, murder, adultery, you know, child abuse, all those kind of things. And then we've we put, you know, gossip and just sort of generally being a bit irritable. You know, we put those down the list. But actually what the law does is it reveals that all sin is utterly sinful. The law just shows sin for what it really is. It brings it out in its true colours. Sin is utterly sinful. And I think what the world does to deceive us is it actually sort of says, well, sin is really just kind of like one issue in life, you know, where there's right and wrong. But, you know, in fact, actually the world today just makes that kind of very kind of subjective. And, well, whatever's right for you is right for you. Whatever's wrong for you is wrong for you. And, in fact, if you live like that, think about it. You just create your own law and everything just fits around you so we can just do what we want, really. And actually, our lives are generally okay. We just do a few little things wrong here and there from time to time, but it doesn't really matter, is what we are fooled into thinking. Yeah? But what the Bible says is that sin is huge, because it's through sin that we die. Sin brings death. And you wouldn't realize how bad sin was unless the law has said, this is how bad it is. This is what it is. This is what it's really about. The law doesn't bring death, but it exposes and aggravates sin that does bring death. And see, the intention of the law was to bring life. But actually, it's revealed the sin that brings death to us. So he says, the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. And that's why it interacts so badly with sin. Because sin is not holy, it is not righteous, it is not good. And when the two things bash together, this is how bad things are. And so when we say we're free from the law and under grace, it's not that we're thinking that the law is bad. It's just that our relationship to the law has fundamentally changed. And so according to verse 14 here, it says the law is spiritual and we are unspiritual. And the only way for the law to bring life to us, which was its intention, was that we are born again of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit working the law in us to bring transformation. Now, in this chapter, Paul spells out quite explicitly the fundamental problem of the human condition. And in verse 18, he speaks of something. If you've got a new NIV, which most of you are reading there, he talks about the sinful nature. And if you've got some older translations like the King James or the ESV even says, the flesh. And whenever, and that word is used quite a lot in the New Testament. And whenever Paul uses that word, he's describing, nearly all the time, he's describing something inside us that cannot be redeemed, that cannot be saved, that cannot be changed. In verse 18 he says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." He's not talking that I am sinful in nature. He's actually saying there is a thing inside me called my sinful nature, and that there's nothing good in it. Absolutely no good. Completely rotten. And the thing is, it's not going to get any better. It's always rotten. It's always sinful. Utterly sinful. That's what the law reveals. And that sinful nature, that flesh, that's inside you, it's inside me, it's inside everyone. And that's why we can say, "Oh, wretched man that I am," as Paul says here, what I read out at the beginning. The sinful nature, it's the thing inside us. It can't be changed, it can't be transformed. We cannot improve it ourselves. The law does not improve sin. You see, the law has never improved sin. The law has never come along and done something to change deep down what's going on inside. Because our sinful nature is completely unredeemable. And that sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? But the good news is, Paul says, there is hope, because Paul goes as far as describing this sin nature in us in a way that sounds like a living thing inside us. Because if you look in the second half of verse 20, it says, "It's no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." He's almost separating me from the sin inside me. Yes, sin is utterly sinful, and there's no good in it, and it lives inside me, and it brings me death. Yes, yes, yes. But it is not me. I can't make the sin inside me any better, but there is a way of me detaching myself from it, and I can live free from it if I die to it. A friend of mine has got breast cancer, and I was just talking to her in the week, and she's describing what they do. You know, but this is what it is. This sin is like a cancer inside her. And the only way that she can be free from this cancer, I'm talking medically now, is for them to zap it with chemo and then cut it out. Otherwise, it will kill her. And this is what's going on with sin here. You know, but the cancer isn't her, though, is it? The cancer is in her and will completely rule her, but it isn't her. Do you see the difference? And that's how Paul's saying this is effectively what sin is like. There is stuff inside you, and it will kill you. So the only way to be free from it is to die to it. That's how we deal with sin. That's the only way we can deal with sin. Now, I'm guessing we can probably all relate to this kind of tongue twister that Paul puts here about, I struggle to know, you know, the things I know I should be doing, I don't do those things, and the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, I do those things. I'm sure we've all struggled with that. Yeah? Yeah. I'm not alone. So how do we deal with this? The gospel is good news, isn't it? But this thing that Paul describes here in this chapter, and this is where the debate is, this sounds like torturous frustration. It's all good news. But did you realize you're going to end up just doing the things you shouldn't be doing and not doing the things you should be doing? I mean, that's not good news. So how do we live as Christians? Verse 19 reveals the potential problem in our method. Let's read verse 19. It says, one of these tongue twisters, "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Now, where's the emphasis there? I would say the emphasis there is on I. This is about us trying to do good. Now, can we be righteous ourselves? If we've read now through Romans, are we getting this idea? Can we be right before God? Can we just do stuff ourselves that makes us pleasing in God's sight? No, I can't do it. You can't do it. We can't improve ourselves. We cannot fulfill the law. We cannot make ourselves better. We cannot change our sin nature, because inside we have to understand that our sin nature is completely unchangeable and completely unredeemable and completely rotten. And so if we try cleaning up ourselves from the inside, we will always fail. Somebody described it to me like this once. He said, it's like cleaning a dirt floor. What I mean, like a soil. You know, going into the garden and you've got You know, you're getting a duster and a Hoover out and you're trying to scrub the mud. You just keep scrubbing the mud and you keep scrubbing the mud and you find there's more mud under there. And actually, if you just keep going down, it's just mud. You can't clean it up. It's not like underneath is a nice bit of marble under sort of 6 feet. But no, it continues to be mud, 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 mud. It's all mud. And that's what we do if we try and clean it up. Now, this, you may think, well, really, is that true? Here, let me give you a couple of the most popular responses we have to dealing with sin. They're both the kind of this is how I'm going to do it, self-help type methods, if you like. Now, don't do what I'm about to say, okay? Likelihood is you probably already are, but here's the first one. The first wrong way of dealing with sin is what I would call self-reformation. So we try and change ourselves by reading a self-help book or getting an education of some kind, or we try and develop a new skill or some new relationships to make ourselves better people. Again, I think we might talk about this around New Year. We do this at New Year's time. We make New Year's resolutions. So you think, I'll do a counselling course. And that way I'll be more pastoral. I'll be a better person. Or I'll try and be more loving, so I'll get to know some more people. Because if we're honest, the people I do know, they're quite hard to love. So I'm going to find some more people, some new people. If I make some new relationships, then I will discover the loving bit of me and develop that by finding some new people. Maybe that's why people move church. So you lot, so I'll go and find a better lot. And then they realise that, and that's what happens, isn't it? You realise that people are people. Yeah? But that's what we do. Or we commit to doing, you know, maybe 3 or 4 hours of charity work a week, because that will make me more charitable, and I need to be more charitable. Now, I'm not saying any of these things are bad, okay, or wrong, but if you think that doing those things will change you from the inside out, think again. Because we can't change what is fundamentally unchangeable inside us. At the core of us, our flesh, our sin nature cannot be changed. And so the error of self-reformation is that we're trying to change something by doing something outwardly that is only is going on inwardly. So, yeah, so we find some more people to love, and then we realize, actually, yeah, I've still got some issues going on here with various different people, because the same people that are before me now will be the same people but different people somewhere else, if that makes sense. You know, or you think, well, I'll become a counsellor, and then I'll become sort of more caring. And yes, on the one hand, but then if you're still angry with your family at home, you know, nothing's changed. But at the end of the day, you becoming a counsellor, and people can do that, can't we? We've got our professional voice and our professional face, and then we've got our face behind closed doors. At the end of the day, it hasn't changed us inside. We've just learnt to do something else. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, don't not do any of those things. They're okay things. But if you think it's going to change you, then think again. Okay, so that's self-reformation. The other one is self-resistance, and this is very popular. And self-reformation is, self-resistance, it says, you've acknowledged this, I can't change myself, I realize that. I know there are some parts of me that I can't change. So I tell you what I'm going to do is I'm going to learn how to manage the thing. I can't overcome my sin, so I'm going to work around it and cover it up a bit. Now, it's a bit like if you imagine in your living room there's a tree growing up through the floor, and you think, right, okay, I can't do anything about that, but I'm going to live around it. So you put a coffee table over it when it's a sapling, and you go, that's a nice little feature, isn't it? And then it grows up a bit higher, so you make it into a coat hanger, and, you know, we kind of live around it. And people learn how to cope with sin, don't they? We actually become friends with sin sometimes, because sin becomes a sort of welcome part of life, because it's become so acceptable when we work around it and we cope with it. But it doesn't matter how well you cope with sin. If you never deal with it at its root, it'll always get the better of you at some point. You can learn how to cover up your anger. Again, you're pretty usually quite good at this in public, but then you've had a bad night's sleep and the dog's been sick on the floor just before you leave for work or whatever, and somebody then has parked in your parking space or what, and it just, if you haven't dealt with that anger at its root, you've been covering it up and just about got it together and have stopped being road rage on the road, but then it all pops out, doesn't it? Because you can't just keep covering it up. Because it'll appear somewhere or other. So neither self-reformation, trying to make ourselves better, or self-resistance, trying to just sort of cope with it. We can do those things, and yeah, okay, they're all right, but actually it never deals with the root of sin. The only hope is to deal with the root, which is to die to sin. And here's the reason why. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it." We can't improve ourselves. There's something inside us that is a problem. It's a sin nature. It's a powerful force. See, sin is described as a living thing. It is like a cancer inside us. Cancer's a living thing, isn't it? If I understand it right, it's sort of like they're living cells. And sin is very much like that. It's an actual living thing inside us that will dominate us and overcome us unless we die to it. But we are powerless to stop it. We are powerless to help ourselves against it. We can do maybe a bit better here and there, but actually at the end of the day, it will overwhelm us. It's the strong and persistent force. And so we describe ourselves as wretched men and women. We can't rescue ourselves. Who can? Is there any cure for this? And this is where Paul says in verse 25. In fact, he says before that, "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" It's almost like he's sort of giving up and sort of saying, "I've just realized I can't sort it out. I've tried coping with it. I've tried dealing with it. I've tried getting better. I just can't do it. I keep going round and round. I've tried. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to do better. And I know I should be doing this, but I've tried and I know I shouldn't be doing this and I know I should be doing that. And I can't. Who's going to help me?" And then he says in verse 25, finally, it's relief. Because this is all bad news, isn't it? Until he gets to verse 25 and he says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." I don't know about you, but I breathe a sigh of relief when I get to that bit, especially when I've read all those tongue twisters. It is not I who sort myself out. It is God who delivers me. He is the one who makes me dead to sin as I live in the new life. He is the one who deals with sin at the root. You know, I mean, they can do some amazing things just using the analogy with cancer, but it's actually quite closely matched, really, if you think about it. But, you know, doctors can do some amazing things and actually cut it out. But actually God, if we allow him, does this surgery on the inside of us, and he starts to deal with the root cause of our sin. He starts to deal with us on the inside, and he starts to change us so that we die to that sinful nature. And that's God at work in us. And so when we talk about being born again, and I've said this a few weeks now, when we're born again, it is when there is a renewal that happens. And yes, we are born into eternal life, and that means, yes, when we die, there is the promise of eternity and heaven and all those things, yes, but also right here and right now. Eternal life starts now, as God starts to do something in us, and those problems that we used to have before, he starts to deal with. And I can say in my life, I'm a different person. There are things that just were going on, I just could not shake, and by God's grace, there are things, and actually some of them, just things that I think probably going about the wrong way, but when Louise prayed for me, they changed. They transformed. That's God's miraculous work. That's the new creation. That's the Spirit of God just bringing his law, which is spiritual. He puts his law inside us and changes it. The law on the outside, if we try and do things ourselves, it'll never work. But when we submit ourselves to God, it's his Spirit that brings transformation. So if you want to make progress in sanctification, if you want to make progress in improving and being a better person, if you want to put it in that way, you'll only go around in circles if you do it by trying to fulfill the law. Because the flesh and the sinful nature inside us can never be improved. The only way we can grow in sanctification is to submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. The law is spiritual. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to work it inside us, it will transform us. And the reason why there's this struggle here in chapter 7 Do you notice, actually, in verse 14 through 25, in fact, the whole of chapter 7, do you notice, is the Holy Spirit mentioned? No. Nope. And it's almost like Paul's saying, if you try and do this sanctification malarkey without the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work. And then you go into chapter 8, and what do you read? Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And it's almost like Paul's saying, look, you can try it this way if you like, but take it from me, I've tried it this way, and it doesn't work. If you try and do the law yourself, you're not going to do it. But actually, if you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life, he will sanctify you. And some of these commentators, Martin Lloyd-Jones said it himself, he said, we've got to walk through the valley of chapter 7 so we get to the heights of chapter 8 where the Spirit is just doing amazing things. And so that description in verse 7, which we've all been there, and we all are probably, and we will always be there in some ways, in part of us, because we live in the now and not yet of God's kingdom. But that idea of I'm trying to do what is right, but I'm not doing it, and I know that I'm doing the things that I shouldn't be doing, all of that makes us yearn for the experience of chapter 8. Because chapter 8 is a different matter altogether, because the Holy Spirit is just working all the way through it. And with the Holy Spirit, our sanctification isn't us doing it, it's his doing it in us. And if you've not experienced that, let me tell you, it is scary and exciting. Liberating. Yeah, and any kind of freedom is that. Because you imagine yourself, you're in a Nazi prisoner of war camp, and somebody says, they're going to come and save you. But you think, well, what if I get shot in the process? Liberating, isn't it? But at the same time, there is that still that fear that I might still get zapped by the Nazi guards behind me. But freedom awaits. But I tell you, it's exciting. You know, I read some of those stories of those prisoners of war, and they would just go for it. You know, it's incredible stories. And you just think, they knew the freedom that was ahead of them, and that's why they went for it. They knew that they didn't want to be stuck in the prison, so they went for it. And I tell you, what I was reminded of was last night as I pulled we're decorating downstairs, and this sounds terribly spiritual, doesn't it? But all our downstairs Bibles are packed away. So I had to go to my upstairs Bible in the bedroom, which was just happened to be the Bible that I was given in my previous church, which is when I first experienced the Holy Spirit working. And it was just something about the smell of the book that just made me remember, actually, when I first experienced it, it was liberating, it was exciting to have the Holy Spirit come and do stuff, and you just think, oh my goodness, something's just changed, and I don't know quite what's going on, and it's all a little bit weird, but this is God. So I encourage you, if you've not experienced it, I'm going to pray, we're going to pray in a minute, and just allow God to do that. And if you have, then I was challenged by getting my old Bible out, where I read, not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I'm thinking, I need to keep being refreshed in this. I need to keep being renewed in this. So I'm going to read you now the end of chapter 7, and we're going to chapter 8, which is kind of like a spoiler now for next week. Verse 25 says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the way God does it, according to the Spirit. So we're just going to take a moment. I'm going to pray. But also, I just want to encourage you, if you want to be changed, if you want to live free from this frustration of thinking, I know I should be doing this, but I'm not, or I shouldn't be doing this, but I am. I'm not saying necessarily happens overnight, but actually I know stories of where it happens like that. It does. And God gets hold of you. So I pray let's pray now that God would do that. And also there are things as well where I can say bit by bit, God has done that in me over time, where it was that before, but it isn't that now. And there are also still areas of my life where I can say, I need this now. Does that make sense? But I'm going to pray for that now. And let's just open ourselves up to being ministered to by the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a moment of quiet and just, if there's actually something in your life in particular you're thinking, I need help. I keep getting this wrong. I keep doing this. Or I don't keep doing that. Whatever it is, let's ask if there's something now in our own lives. I don't want you to speak it out. You just keep it to yourselves. But if there's something there you want God to change, then bring it before God now, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come and just do what the Holy Spirit does. So let's just take a moment of silence to do that. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this passage here, which is difficult to understand, difficult to get our head around sometimes, but in some ways we really relate to it, because the struggle of I trying to do this, I'm trying my best, I'm trying, and it's not working, it makes sense to us. But I pray, forgive us where we have tried and where we have struggled. I pray that the power of your law come and convict us of what sin really is. And having been convicted of that, Lord, we come to you and we ask for salvation. We say thanks be to God that it is you who delivers us from this body of death. And that sin nature in us, Lord, cause it to die in us. We ask you to come and do surgery in us spiritually to completely detach us from the sinful nature that is inside us. Let us die to it. Let us do that daily. And so we pray, come Holy Spirit, and various different people, different situations, different circumstances here in this room, I want to pray, come Holy Spirit, and minister deep inside people. Transform and renew and change people so that they would know now by the power of the Spirit they are different. Through the week they would know you're working in them to bring transformation. I pray where there are addictions here that they will be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray where there are familiarity with sin, where we've become so cozy with it, we just live with it in our living room, as it were. I pray, break those things by the power of your Spirit. We cannot do this. We come to you again and say, we cannot do this, but we ask Holy Spirit to come and work in us. And Lord, we long for this experience of Romans 8, and we're looking forward to it. To do it all according to your Spirit. Not by our might, not by our power, not by anyone else's might, not by anyone else's power, but by your Spirit. Bring transformation in our lives. Bring your glory in our lives. Change us, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen.